part and acceptable to you, which we would never be in and of ourselves. But we're thankful, Father, too, for the assurance that one day when Christ returns, we will be made like him. We will see him as he is. And Father, we will understand things now that we can, that today that we could just dream about or wish earnestly we could understand. But the day will come, Father, when Christ returns and that position will become a fact. It's a reality in your mind, Father. It ought to be in ours. And Father, one day it will be a reality that we can see and touch and feel. Bless in our time of study. May these things be practical, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, for the sake of our camera here, for those that are watching on the internet, I have to turn so you can see what you're hearing. You probably heard this tie before you saw it. And this tie was something that there's a short story behind it. At prayer meeting, Brother Chris brought some ties, and this was one of the two he brought that I'm certain was intended for harassment of Dave. And I told Dave immediately, I said, "I'm lusting for that tie. I'm coveting it." And so he gave it to me. Now, of course, you know what that means. Here at Valley, we have a tradition, at least I have a tradition, of harassing Dave and Dale whenever possible. So here's this tie that Brother Dave gave to me. If you can't see it very well on the internet, I'm sure you can hear it. It's a yellow tie. It has yellow roses on it. So I wore it in respect of our pastor. So he can consider himself officially harassed today if we don't do it. And we probably will try to find another way to get around to that. If we can be serious for a moment, I appreciate Dale's giving me the opportunity to speak again. He had thought he might be away and might be drafted to assist in some of the family duties, such as you pass the buck to your family because you get yourself in a jam that you can't get out of and you expect them to help you situation. Well, fortunately, Brother Dale was relieved of that duty, but nonetheless, he asked me to speak thinking he wouldn't be here. Now, this morning, you know, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our friends and our acquaintances will begin to notice the change in us. They'll begin to notice what we're like. And the acquaintances we have outside of church and our consistency, they will begin to ask questions. And sooner or later, someone's going to ask the question, "I wonder what heaven is like." Now, especially when you have a departure of a friend or loved one, such as we have, one of our friends has gone home to be with the Lord, and there will probably be some people who are saying, "I wonder what heaven is like." Now, normally, this isn't really a question about, "I wonder what happens to me after death," although probably that's what we should be thinking, if we're going to think anything at all. But it's more the idea of, what does heaven look like? That's really what people are asking. It really is, that's what they want to know. Now, you know, we can't find a guide to places to see, and the cuisine is available because we can't find any pictures from in Condé Nast Traveler. I love the Condé Nast Traveler. Or National Geographic, there's not a pictorial analysis and history of what goes on behind the pearly gates. Now, I have to admit that I like going to the doctor's office and reading Condé Nast Traveler and looking at National Geographic, primarily because I'm too cheap to buy them. And I have to admit that, but if when you go, they're always fun. The Condé Nast Traveler, if you've never looked at it, has pictures and stories, and if you're going to go to Barbados or someplace, guaranteed you'll find something in there. It'll tell you the places to go, the restaurants to eat at, what goes on. It'd be kind of nice to think that there's something like that for heaven, wouldn't there be? It'd be nice. I mean, people would like to see that in here, wouldn't they? Well, there isn't a description like that. And the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. And that's really what it is. When people say they want to know what's heaven like, they're really wanting to know the appearance, the decor, as it were. And the Bible was never written to tell us that. We don't find any detailed description of the third heaven. We don't find any detailed description of the place that the throne of the triune God sits. And we really don't find as much detail as we might like, although we find a lot more of it, about the place where the saints will go before the rapture when they die. So then, how do you answer the question that someone would ask you, which really is, what does heaven look like? How would you answer that question? Should you just simply say, there is no answer to it, which would be true in the main. Or maybe you should just honestly say, I don't know. Well, this morning I want to suggest that there is a way to honestly answer this question. And you can do so without going into any sanctified imagination or into any subjective theology. Or, as Dr. Schaefer once said, without speaking evangelistically. I used to love that expression. Speaking evangelistically means that you can exaggerate something to the extent that if you want it to be anything. You can make something into a mountain out of a grain of sand if you want to, and you're, quote unquote, speaking evangelistically. And we had great fun in seminary with that. Now, how do we do that? Well, first, let's begin by going to Luke chapter 16, a passage we know very well. All of us know this passage, I think, in Luke 16. The first thing we can tell you, our first main point, is that Scripture does not describe what paradise and heaven look like. It does describe somewhat. It does describe things that happen, things that go on, some basic things, but it doesn't tell you what it looks like. Now, in Luke chapter 16, we have the story, and this is not a parable, this is a story of the rich man and Lazarus. And why do we say this is is not a parable, but is a true story, is an actual event? Well, because Luke doesn't record this as being a parable, and Jesus doesn't say this is a parable. And further, in parables, you don't have people given names. And you have Lazarus named specifically. Lazarus is the beggar. So, now, we're going to find some things about this. This is going to be about paradise. Now, before we get into this text, hold your finger here and go over to another passage that I'm sure you all know, and that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is going to be a place called Abraham's bosom, and we're going to tell you it's paradise. And this is for the benefit of answering questions, because you're going to have many people, and this is something that's very difficult to dissuade people of. Many people are going to assume that paradise and heaven are the same thing. The common thread that you will find in most people when they teach the Bible, most people when they understand the Bible, is that they try to make similar things the same. They try to reduce everything to the lowest common denominator. Now, if you're using the lowest common denominator, that's great mathematics. You know, it's better to use three quarters than 6/8. But when it comes to the Bible, trying to make 7/8 into 3/4 doesn't work. And that's really what you'd have if you try to make these the same. Why do we say that? Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, and we'll read the first 4 verses. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Please notice, to the third heaven. And I saw such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which is not lawful for man to utter. Now, what is he saying? Well, you can see from this text, it is very clear that heaven and paradise are not the same thing. Now, why do we say that? Doesn't it say that he was caught up to heaven and then he was caught up to paradise? Doesn't that mean they're the same thing? No, it doesn't. Because the Greek language is so accurate and so precise, there's a distinction here that you cannot miss. If you have an interlinear, you may see it. The in verse 2 where it says, caught up to the third heaven. That word to is a little Greek word, a little preposition that means up to the edge of or until something happens. Now, it means until. It means to the edge of. Now, there's a reason to say that. If you want a reference, write in the margin of your Bible. Let's see, right in the margin of your Bible, I have a verse here. Oh, okay, there's. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew 2 verse 13, write that next to 2. Draw a line out in the margin, right? See there, because the word 2 that is translated there is translated in another way that shows you really what the word means. And depending on the context, you have to adjust it a little bit. Now, back in Matthew 2, you don't have to necessarily turn here, but if you want to, you can. But in verse 13 of the second chapter, Joseph has gone down into Egypt. And you remember the story when Jesus was born. The wise men came to Herod. They asked about the king of the Jews. And Herod was not exactly well pleased. He was trying to trick the wise men and said, well, come and tell me where he is so I can come and worship him. And his response was, when he didn't find out, he went down and killed all the children. He wanted to get rid of his. So Joseph leaves. Now, in verse 13, we read this. It says, now, when they departed, An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Stay there until, and I don't know how the King James translated it, but the New King James says until. That's your same preposition. Right up to the edge of the time. Right up until. Right up to the edge of when I tell you. Don't leave a second before I tell you is what it means. Now that's important, because when you look at that word and you bring it over here to 2 Corinthians 12, it says he was caught up right to the edge of the third heaven. He didn't go into it. But based upon what we can see in Matthew 2:13, he was on the edge of the third heaven. Now, where was he? Well, now when you come down and you look at verse 4, it says he was caught up into paradise. That's a word we see all the time. That's a preposition, into, all the time. It does mean that. It means motion. You're going right inside of something. So when you look at it, Paul said he was caught into paradise, which is located on the edge of the third heaven. It's the next door neighbor. That's what it amounts to. It's very clear, folks. This is not myth. Now, you're going to find people have a hard time understanding this. And it's something that the Holy Spirit's going to have to lead you, because a lot of times if you start telling people paradise and heaven aren't the same thing, they will get upset. They will misunderstand. They will think somehow you're trying to take something away from heaven. And no, we're not. And so sometimes, folks, to be honest, in a case like this, it's better just to leave well enough alone for a time. The time will come when they'll understand. No one is going to lose anything in their salvation if they don't understand the difference between these two. Now, I'm not saying we should encourage ignorance, but beware, folks. Be careful when you do these things. You know, let the Spirit lead you, because if you start telling people this, they might just get all upset with you and not want to listen to you anymore. But if they will, you can show them this, and it's just very clear that he was caught up to the edge of the third heaven, verse 2, and he was caught up into paradise, verse 4. So wherever Paul is, he's not in heaven, he's in paradise. And therefore, paradise is not heaven, is it? Well, it can't be if it's on the edge of. I mean, how can you be on the edge of something and be in it at the same time? Now, when you go back to Luke chapter 16, we're going to be jumping around a little bit in the Bible, because we're going to be picking verses to show you what little there is said about heaven. And there's some very, very, very significant things that are worth our knowledge, worth our time. They're not Christian life directly, but you know, what you believe does affect how you live in some fashion. And this is no exception in this one. Now, Jesus doesn't say this man went to heaven. If you'll notice what he does say about him, in verse 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, "So when the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes afar off." Now, he's going to say, you'll notice that this rich man is in flames in verse 24. He's suffering. He's obviously an unsafe person. This is a place where the unsafe people go. It's not myth. We can show people this. And it's where unsafe people are going to go with death. But now, the beggar dies and he's carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, he's obviously a saved man, because Abraham is in a place that is in what we would call paradise. So now you know something. One of the names of paradise in the time of Christ, it's only recorded here, but it was Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort, because he was comforted. Now, it's not heaven, because it's pre-Pentecost. Nobody's going to go to the third heaven before the day of Pentecost. You have to be part of the church to go there. So it's not heaven. It's got to be paradise. Make sense, everybody? Very simple. Very, very easy to see. It's in contrast to the place of torment. And if Jesus had meant that Abraham's bosom was heaven, I believe he could have said he took him to heaven. Now, what you do see here, if you go down through here, there are details given that you can understand mentally, but you really can't see them with your eyes. And this is going to introduce a theme that's going to run throughout all of the verses we use here. And I want to tell you what that theme is. The theme is, you're not told what heaven and paradise, or even what Hades looks like, for at least one particular reason. It would distract from what is important. Think about that. It would distract us from what is important. Because everybody would want to go and be like the Condé Nast traveler. We'd want to be looking at pictures. We want to be saying, everybody's saying, well, hey, I wonder what if it's this color. Oh, it says it's of a color, but shade of magenta. Is it passionate pink? Is it lascivious lavender? I love that name of color. That's an original, by the way, lascivious lavender. Or is it screaming scarlet? People would do that. We would see people become distracted from what is important if God had chosen. Not only that, you could add to that, if God gave picture details, this whole narrative would be a lot longer. But the main reason, I believe, is it would distract people from what's important. What's important is not what was going on. Was it important to know that perhaps Abraham was sitting in a lazy boy recliner taking care of this man who had been this Lazarus? He was comforting him and patting him on the back and sitting in a lazy boy recliner with a glass of mint julep iced tea in front of him. Is that important to know? That's not important. The mint julep's not important. Actually, I hope they have Mountain Dew myself. I would rather have that, but that's another story. What is important is what is going on. And you do see some things here that you do learn. You do know something important, because if you look down through here, you're going to find that there's a great gulf fixed, verse 26. An impassable gulf between, at this time, now we're going to know, and we're not going to go into it now, but you do know from what Christ said, that he led captivity captive, he took paradise, and today it is at the edge of the third heaven, because that's where Paul was at when he saw it, so it's up there now. But at this time, you can look and you see verse 20, there's a great gulf fixed so that people can see, apparently they can see across it, but they can't go across it. There's a great gulf, so there's this huge chasm between the two areas. One is an area of comfort, one is the area of torment. We do know that. Now, is it really important to know what it looked like? No. You know, I have a feeling that those people in Hades are not going to be complaining about the decor, and they're not going to be bemoaning the fact they don't have a two-car garage. I really don't think they will. They're not going to be. The people that are in torment are going to be thinking about, I'm in trouble. This is not good. They're not going to be worried about the decor. You know, I mean, it'd be nice to have, you know, I'm sure that they had decor. They say, I would like to have an air conditioner over here. Yeah, wouldn't it be nice to have an air conditioner if you're in the lowest shield? That would be interesting to think about, isn't it? But we could go there. Now, so we do see a few things here about paradise at this point, but what do you really see about it? What's more important? Is it more important to know it's a place of comfort? Or is it more important to know that it has wall-to-wall indoor shag carpeting? And, by the way, it has maids and everything. Maids, you don't have to do your own housework. For those of us who don't like housework, it'd be important to know that in heaven, in paradise, you know, why there was somebody that they did all the vacuum. They had a service. They had a laundry service. They had a linen service. They had yard service. That doesn't really matter. What really matters here is that it is a place of comfort. That's what's important. You see the difference? The other stuff would be distracting. If it was details in here about what it looked like, what would people be doing? They'd be thinking about what it looks like. Now, folks, if you think about it, you know that, because how many people buy things strictly because someone else has them? You know, you buy a new car and your neighbor down the street all of a sudden buys a new car and he didn't necessarily need it. Why did he do that? It's because of the way we are. We even at our best, if we really admit it, material things do mean something to us, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. But if we had a detailed picture here, people would be more interested in looking at the colors of the carpeting. What color do I get in my choice of carpeting when I go to paradise? I'm an Old Testament saint. I like burgundy carpeting. No, I'm afraid that's not going to be the case. Now, what about second? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Here's another case where we find something about paradise, but what do we find out about it? Let's go back and let's look at what it does say. It does say some things here in 2 Corinthians 12, and I think it's important to know because he does travel through paradise, and there is every indication in Scripture that those who die today that are in the church do have access to the paradise. They're going to get the chance to go there. They're going to be there, so they're going to see some of the things. But what is it that we're told about it? Well, what we're told here, the interesting part of this is, the main emphasis is something that you wouldn't have expected. What does Paul say in here a couple of times? Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Verse 3, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. What's the most important thing in Paul's mind? What it looks like? or what was happening to him. You know, we could take something from this, and I don't want to push it too far, but I would say that Paul was dead. And we'll show you in just a moment why I believe it's, there's no question that he was dead at this point. And he's because he doesn't say, I went to paradise in a vision. What does it actually say? It says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now he's talking about himself. It's pretty obvious. Because he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. How would he be able to say that about someone else? He couldn't. He's saying it about himself. He's not having a vision. He's actually there. So he was caught up. He doesn't say, I saw a vision in my mind. You look at Revelation, and you see that John said specifically he saw a vision. He saw some things happen. He saw the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven. He didn't go there. He said he saw it. But now Paul doesn't say he saw it. He said, I went there to paradise. So he's actually there. Now, one thing we can tell you from out of this, and because it's repeated twice, I think it's safe to say one thing. The Christian that dies today, when you go to heaven, I believe that you're going to feel like you do now. You're not going to feel strange. You're not going to say, wait a minute. Is my ear where it should be? Or is it over here? Is this my nose? Or is my nose back? You know, we're going to feel like we do now. I'm glad Bob appreciates it. Bob's having fun over there. Somebody has to appreciate the humor when it's goofy like that. Brother Dale has been restraining himself because he knows if he smiles too much, I'm liable to pick on him like I did several weeks ago. And he told me at prayer meeting his wounds were almost healed. So I'm going to be nice to him until they're healed. Then I'll beat on him some more maybe. Now, I'll tell you, friends, in all seriousness, one of the nice things about being part of the teaching group here is that these men are fun and they have a good sense of humor. And you can pick on them, which is a good thing because I'd like to do that. Now, see, Chris is wise, however. I've got to admit that Chris is probably the smartest of all of them because he's hiding right behind Gabe so that I can't see him. He thinks that I won't get after him because I can't see him. Well, we know where you're at, so. But I'm thankful, folks. You know, that's one thing. When I got saved, I didn't lose my sense of humor. And I'm convinced that God must have a sense of humor. He must like comedy because he saved somebody like me. And try though I may, I can't quite escape being a clown sometimes. Now, we said Paul was in paradise. Now, I believe he was dead. Now, if you hold your finger here, go back to Acts chapter 14. There is definitely evidence, more than evidence, pretty much just plain fact, that Paul at some point was killed. Now, one thing I do know about the stoning process, they didn't use pebbles. They didn't use small rocks. They used big rocks. If you were going to stone somebody, you weren't going to go get a handful of pebbles and start saying like this and saying, now say ouch, I want to hear you say ouch a few times. No, they got big rocks and they tried to do the person in. Now, if you look in Acts 14, this is a fascinating section. There are some really remarkable things in Acts 14. The book of Acts is fun, by the way. You should read it and look at the story because it's just absolutely amazing. Paul has no more than stopped people from sacrificing to himself and to Barnabas as gods. And the next thing you know, look what happens, verse 19. Them Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Oh, my word. One minute he's a god, the next minute he's a rolling stone. I don't know, was he in the musical group then, guys, you think, maybe? The Rolling Stones?
Stoner.
He was a real stoner at that point. So now you know some of Paul's dirty laundry. He was a stoner. But you'll notice as they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Now, notice what it says. The New King James says, supposing him to be dead. Now, that sounds kind of like they're saying, well, I guess he's dead. No, the word that is there is a Greek word, nomizo. It means to think, or it means that something one is convinced is so. They're convinced they know that's real. What does that mean? It's they dragged him out of the city. They were thoroughly convinced he was dead. Now, that's not too hard for me to believe. Because if you got hit with rocks about this big around, about the size of a football or something like that, you got a few of them thrown at you and got hit with a few of them, I think you would say, ouch, wouldn't you? You'd say ouch several times. More than that, you'd probably be not saying ouch very long either. You would be dead. And so, Paul, I believe, is dead. I say, oh, well, this is... Paul couldn't have died. I mean, this couldn't have happened. Well, listen, Paul was restored to life. And the amazing thing is, you'll notice that, look at verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, we just read through that. Now, wait a minute. This man was dead. It says they were supposing him. They were convinced mentally he was dead. And that was because he was dead. So he was dead. Now, that's when this happens. And he's writing about it. And go back to 2 Corinthians 12. Now, what did Paul actually see? Now, Paul does see and hear some things. And he's going to tell you that he did. He's going to tell you that he heard some things. And he obviously, along with that, saw some things. But look at what he's going to say. He said he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not permissible or not lawful for a man to utter. He heard some things. He heard, now that's unspeakable words in the King James. It's an interesting word because it's unwordable words. If you have an interlinear, it's a form of the word and saying. It's unwordable sayings. And what it really means in common language is there were things that Paul heard that he couldn't put into words. He couldn't put them into words. Now think about it for a moment. If you could travel back in time and you could find somebody that could speak English that you could understand, how would you describe a computer to someone in 1500 AD? Or how about, let's go back further, how about 600 AD? How would you describe a computer? Are there words in the language of that time to describe a computer? No. How would you? Electricity, bytes and bits. They would think you're trying to bite them, you know, bits. You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. And that's what Paul is saying. It's not that he's saying that he couldn't feel something or understand something. He understood what he heard, apparently, but he couldn't find words that he could come back and say, this is what I heard. He couldn't find words for it. That happens even today in language. Sometimes if you translate one language to another, they don't have words for what we have. In fact, I remember Dr. Schaefer always used to say, kind of with tongue-in-cheek, he said, in Germany, when he went over to Germany and studied there apparently for a while, he said in Germany, he says, when they want to cuss somebody out, they use English words because they don't have their own cuss words. So we can be proud of ourselves, folks. We do export something still in this day and age. We export dirty language. Aren't we proud of that? Boy. But it's interesting to note that that's the case. They didn't have words to say certain things. So Dr. Schaefer was telling us in seminary, told us several times, and I think all of you gentlemen out there that have heard Dr. Schaefer at one time heard him say that. They would borrow English swear words to use in their life because they didn't have their own. Now, Paul was saying that he heard things that he couldn't find words to speak. He couldn't find ways to... He couldn't express it in our words. Now, it's not that he... It says that it's not permissible. He wasn't permitted to do it. Now, this is not the law of Moses. This is not that there was some legal thing. God just didn't permit him to say it. When it says it's not lawful, it's not permissible. It's not a negative term. It's just that he wasn't permitted to do it. Well, it wouldn't have mattered if he was permitted to do it anyway, would it? If those things were not expressible, if he couldn't find words for them, it really wouldn't matter if he was allowed to say them, would it? Wouldn't have made any difference. Now, it doesn't say this, but let me suggest something else. If Paul heard things that he couldn't find words for, how about what he saw? Let me suggest to you, I think it also, and now it's not in the text, and I wouldn't put my foot down and say, you have to believe this or else. I would say, it would be safe to say, that what he saw, he probably couldn't put into words either. I mean, there are things that you can see that you can't find. We all experience this. I asked my daughter, in fact, my older daughter, I was talking to on the phone, and I was talking about this passage. And I explained it to her this way. I said, when your daughter was born, my granddaughter, when she was born, I said, what did you feel like? And she stopped. I said, can you find words to say how you felt? And she says, no, I can't. She said, I can't put that into words. I said, that's what you have here. When Paul said it's unwordable words, there was something he knew it was real to him. He heard it. But there wasn't any way that he could find words for it. Let me suggest, too, I do believe that what he saw, also, he couldn't find words to express. Now, is it a lot different from what we know? I don't know. But I'll tell you what, I want to be surprised when I get there, don't you? Because when you get to heaven, and you'll have access to paradise if you die today, or after the rapture, I believe you will, you've got something to look forward to. It's a surprise. Now, I don't know about some of you folks, but when I was a kid, I spoiled a lot of Christmases by snooping around. How many of you people spoiled Christmases by snooping around and looking into things? Now, Bob's being honest. Come on, who else is going to be honest out there? Come on, Chris. You were on. Well, be honest, Chris. You were a scoundrel, weren't you? I know Chris has to be a scoundrel because his wife has said so. Now, she hasn't. She just did, and she didn't know it. See, Chris, I said hiding wouldn't help you. But you know, it's human nature. We do these things to ourselves. It's funny how, as an adult even sometimes, you try to find out things, then you realize you spoil a surprise. Well, guess what? God's not going to spoil this surprise. Because when you get there, folks, you are going to be... I know I'm going to be surprised. All I know is some of the basic things about... All I know is that he heard and he saw things that were here. Well, what did he see? Well, he doesn't really tell you very much. Look at what he does say. He just said he was caught up there and he heard things. There were people talking, people doing something. What were they doing? Where were they at? We're not really told anything, are we? We're just told he was there. And we're told where it's at. Now, you know, Scripture really doesn't offer much detail at all. I want to go someplace. We're not going to go there today. This one would be the place where people go. I want you to turn to Revelation 21. I have heard, and I'm sure you have too, and I'm sure if you go looking on the internet, if you went in and typed heaven in, someone would say they had a vision of it, and they would probably plagiarize from here, or some Bible teacher would go and say, here's what heaven looks like, folks. Well, there's some problems with this. There are some problems. For one thing, heaven's not all that big compared to some of the things I do know about it. Because I do know that heaven is the place where God meets on a place called the Mount of Congregation. And if we have time this morning, we'll go there. And all the angels come before him. Now, if there's as many angels as there are stars, and there are, it's going to require a lot of territory. But what about this place in New Jerusalem, Revelation 21? I want you to look down at verse 16. The first place is called a city. Now, I don't know any place in the Scripture that indicates that heaven, or paradise either, is called a city. Never called that I'm aware of. But let's assume for a moment, let's just skip the fact that it's called a city. In verse 16, it said, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length, breadth, and height are the same. Now, that will either be a cube or a pyramid. Both say a pyramid because of the light refraction qualities of it. That's not important at the moment. But the size. Is this heaven? It says it's 12,000 furlongs. You know what 12,000 furlongs is? Well, if you go through the math and figure it out, it's 1,364 miles. So this place, the New Jerusalem, was 1,364 miles this way, this way, this way, this way, this way. Okay, now, that's a place that is big enough for every angel to stand in around a throne. Not going to happen, folks. It doesn't make any sense. Does it? You see what I'm saying, folks? It is. We'll show you in a moment in the Old Testament that all the angels can appear at one time, and they have, and they do, and they will. Now, if you had a throne in a place that's 1,364 square miles, is that going to be big enough? Well, you could say maybe it is, but I don't know. I would have a hard time with that. Now, why do I say it's not heaven? Well, that's not really the best reason. Look at verse 10. This is something, it's so easy. You know, I'm amazed sometimes, folks. We that have gone to seminary, this school, and men that have studied languages throughout history, have studied the Greek and have appreciated the Greek and have valued the Greek immensely. But sometimes I think it'd be nice if people understood and valued English, don't you? Why do I say that? Look what it says in verse 10. Do you have to know Greek to understand the difference between the New Jerusalem and heaven? Look what it says. He carried me away in the great spirit. Now you notice the difference here. He carried me away in the great spirit. This is a vision. John is not actually going there. Remember what Paul said back in 2 Corinthians 12? He said, I was caught up to it. Entirely different. He went there. This is a vision. He carried me away in the spirit into a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It was descending out of heaven. Oh, see, if it's descending out of... Okay, so heaven's descending out of heaven. Not even a good politician could pull... No, I won't say that. They'll try. A politician would try. No, I don't see any way that you could misunderstand English. It's a good translation, descending out of heaven from God. The New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. So it is not heaven. But it comes out of heaven. So you might say it's one of the districts. It's one of the areas of heaven. You might call it a district or suburb in heaven. That may not be the best way to describe it, but in our terminology, think of it as a suburb. And actually, it's probably a very, and we don't have time to go into some of the things, just a lot that I can't say this morning because I don't have time. And it would, well, trust me on this, folks, I can show you afterwards. This is going to be a small place. This 1,364 square miles is not going to be big. It's going to be a small little place in heaven. But I believe that this is the place that Jesus spoke of in John 14. He says, I go now to prepare a place for you. Now, why is that? Why did I say that's for us? Because we don't have time to go there, but right in the margin, write John 14, 1 through 3, and then Hebrews 12, 23 in your margin, because you'll want to remember this. It is a quick connection, and at some time you'll be able to help somebody by showing them this. Because in John 14, you find that Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and receive you. Now, how do I know this is the place? Because in Hebrews 12, when Paul speaks of the New Jerusalem descending, guess who's in that New Jerusalem? The first group of fame is the church of the firstborn. Us, we're going to be there when it comes back with Jesus. Now, if we're coming back with Jesus in that throne, in that city, then where do you suppose saints are going to be until they come back? Oh, I know it doesn't say that in so many words, but does it have to say that in so many words? Or can we make a logical inference that if they're going to come back in that throne, in that city with Jesus, that's where they're going to be until they come back? Because when you look at some of the other things that are revealed, there isn't really any place for saints to be wandering around, because there's a big open area out there where these angels come and go, and they meet before the throne of God, and God's throne is above it. There are some things told. You can maybe conceive of them in your mind, but you really still are never told what they look like. Ah, but the New Jerusalem. We're not going to go into that this morning. We don't have to. You can look at it, folks. It tells you this is the only place that you find any description of what something looks like. And you know what? It's hard to understand. And we're told what it looks like. But we still have difficulty. And if I think of it, folks, I made up a little chart, and it's not the most thorough chart. It's just done to show you something about, for example, the foundations of the wall are made of different stones. And I went through some different commentaries and compared the colors. And on the stones that lay on the foundation of the wall that you find in here, there's not agreement on every one of the colors. Well, they're not even sure about the color agreement. Some say it's one color from one stone. Some say it's another color. I'll be glad, anybody that would like a copy of it, I can send you one email, or I'll print some up. You can let me know afterwards. But it's fascinating. But we are given some detail here. This is the only place that you're told what anything in the afterlife looks like. This is it, folks. And it's not heaven. It's just this little suburb, this little corner, this itty bitty corner over there in heaven. And it's small, because I think you're going to see evidence of it in the Old Testament. Now, we have some time left, and there's a great deal more. We can go back to the Old Testament, and I want to go there to show you that there are some glimpses into heaven, but not a one of them is going to tell you what it looks like. It's going to tell you something a lot more important. What happens is a lot more important than the decor. You know, I don't think it matters whether it's a palatial estate or whether it's a rundown shack. When you know what's going on, that what's going on and happening is much more important than what you might see. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. The book of Job, of course, is endlessly fascinating to me. And there is so much to be learned here for the first book of the Bible, the first one that was written. There's an enormous amount of material here that is just absolutely stunning in how much Job knew, how much was revealed in the character of Job, the character of Satan. It's an amazing book. It's a history in and of itself. But now, we have in Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, and Job chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have a little glimpse right into heaven, right into the third heaven. In fact, right up to the place where God is seated on the throne, and there are angels before him. And what do we have? Job 1 verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. And so on and so on. Now, you'll notice, what do you have pictured here? Well, you really don't see what it looks like. You just see that God is someplace and angels come before him to present themselves. Now, it says the sons of God. Now, it implies all of them. It doesn't say all of them, but it sounds like it could be. It says, these sons of God. How many is that, these sons of God? Well, it sounds like it's all of them, doesn't it? So if all the angels come before God, it doesn't say he's seated on a throne at this point. So what do we know here? This is a picture of heaven. What does it look like? We don't know. All it says is that this is huge. It has to be a huge open area where all the angels are able to come and stand before this one. That's all we know. No picture. But what's really important? Is it important to know what it looks like? Or is it important to know what happens? That's what's important. Because you see the most marvelous picture here. You don't see this anywhere else. Do you realize this is the only place, and the first, the second, the only place where you see Satan and God talking face to face to each other? If you want to know what Satan is like? You want to know how really rotten he is? Look at how he's talking to God face to face. I wouldn't talk to God like this. I don't have the brass to even talk like this in humor to somebody. Look what he says. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his house and all that he has? You've blessed the increase of his hand. In other words, God, you're paying him. Satan is saying to God in almost so many words, you're paying him to worship you. Now that is what Satan is like. Horns and a tail. When people picture him that way, they've missed the whole boat. He's a lot worse than that. He can have all the horns and tail you want to. That's not what makes Satan evil. This is what. But you see, you could sit here and we could say, well, I wonder what the background looked like. Was the tapestry hanging up there? Was there a picture of the Last Supper hanging on the wall? Was there artwork by Michelangelo? Was it like the Sistine Chapel? Who cares? That doesn't even matter. What really matters is what is happening right here. I wouldn't care about the rest of it, to be honest. Now, I have to admit, most of us men have one thing in common, and this is a commercial aside, but most of us men like to decorate with things like early modern garage sale, you know, or ultra-modern thrift store, right? And I would be content to use orange crates if I had to. My wife's back there thinking to herself, he would. Yeah, I would. Most of us, it's honest, most of us men really don't care. But you know what? People do care about these things. And I do honestly believe that if there were other details in here, people wouldn't be looking at this. They wouldn't see this. God didn't put the details in here because he knows what would happen. He knows what we're like. We would be looking at the wrong thing. And we'd be saying, wow, look at this. But all you're told about heaven... And you read the second chapter, we didn't read there, but you don't find anything additional. It's just simply, here come the angels, they're standing before God. It doesn't say God's on a throne, it doesn't say where the angels are. But we know it has to be in the third heaven, but it doesn't specifically say that either, does it? So what do you know? But this is talking about it. Now, I want you to go to 1 Kings. This is 1 Kings chapter 22. This one is really a fascinating little vignette. It's not very long. But yet, it tells you something far more interesting than knowing whether or not there's a Lazy Boy recliner or whether there's a nice waiting room with air conditioning and piped in music. I hope they don't have elevator music in heaven, huh? Those folks? They have elevator music? I couldn't help it. I just went through my mind, Muzak. And all the different movies you see with Muzak where they're playing the nauseating music and it's too loud or something. I hope heaven doesn't have that. Well, no, it doesn't have that, I'm sure. What do we have in 1 Kings chapter 22? Well, in verses 19 through 22, we have a very short little description, but it does not actually tell you something more than what Job did. We're beginning to see there is beginning to be some information about the third heaven where God is. It's beginning to accumulate a little bit. Now, Micaiah the prophet was asked to preach, to give a message, a prophecy. And he knew what the king of Israel would like. The king Ahab was not a man of God. And oddly enough, you have one of the godly kings that come up, and they're together. And so
where is a good prophet? And he has all these false prophets. And so finally they bring Micaiah. And the king said, verse 16, how many times must I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Okay, Micaiah sits there and he says, all the false prophets saying, Ahab, you're going to conquer, you're going to be victorious. And so Micaiah says, yep, you're going to conquer, be victorious. And so Ahab says, don't try and pull it on me again, pal. Tell me the truth. He says, okay, you want to know the truth. And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Now you're going to see, here's a glimpse right into the third heaven. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. Now you know God sits on a throne. You had that to Job. But we still don't know anything beyond, what does a throne look like? Well, we know it's a throne. But we don't know anything else beyond that. And all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. Ah, now you see something new. Angels on the right hand, angels on the left. Now, we know what the right hand means because that's what we're seeing. We're seeing at the right hand. What does the right hand mean? It's the favored place. Well, by default, then, what does that make the left hand? Not the favored place. Well, it is, because if you go on, look what the Lord does. And this, now you're seeing something, and this is far better than knowing what it looks like, because now you're seeing how God deals. You're seeing how Satan talks to God back in Job. But now you're going to see how God deals with angels and how he can use even fallen angels to do his bidding. And they will do it, thinking they're going to thwart God, just like Satan. And they get hoodwinked every time. Look what happens. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up so that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? Now stop right there. Who is he speaking to? The entire group. He says to the good angels and to the bad, the ones in the right and left, how am I going to persuade him? In other words, one of the good angels could step forth and say something. In fact, they probably did, because notice what it says. So they spoke in this manner, and one spoke in that manner. I believe some of the good angels said, well, we could do this. And some of the bad said, we could do that. But finally, a spirit came forth and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Now notice what he says. This one is not a good one. This one is on the left hand. The Lord said to him, in what way? He said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Man, those demons are pretty powerful. You notice he said he's going to be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets? Pretty powerful little guy, huh? That's why, you know, when it comes to Satan and demons, be careful, folks. Don't be lighthearted and flippant about them. If they can do something like this and the demon decides to bother you or Satan, don't be like some people are and think that they can tell Satan to leave and cast him out and then order him around. Don't think that. That would be disastrous, potentially. But it says, and the Lord says, you shall persuade him and also prevail. It's going to work. Go do it. Now, you don't see anything about what heaven looks like, but what do you hear? What do you see? You understand something that's important. Our God is so wise and so unique that he can take a demon who thinks he's going to put one over on God, and this guy is going to go and have Ahab be right where he should so that God can make sure he's killed. Amazing. But what does heaven look like? Well, there again. You know, as we keep saying, what does it look like? And I know we're beating the poor horse into the ground, and the horse quit neighing a long time ago. He doesn't have a saddle. We're too cheap to put a saddle on him anyway. But no, he doesn't. We say this because every time we come to see a little glimpse of heaven, and there are numbers of them throughout the Old Testament, and our time is running out. We're going to look at one more, and I apologize. We expected to get further, but as my first pastor used to say, the longer I preach, the longer I preach. And so he was bad too, because he not only had a clock on the wall, but he had a clock on the pulpit, and he wore a watch. See, I can claim some handicap. See, I don't have one in the pulpit. I only have one of them here and one there. He had three, so I'm trying to claim all the exemptions I can get. I don't think Dale will give me any today, though. Well, let's look at one last one, and we'll be done this morning. And there's so much more we could say. There are so many more verses. Go over to Isaiah chapter 6. Here is one where you get a little bit closer to detail. You get a little bit more of facts. But here again, you're getting facts. You're not getting pictures. Now, that's the problem, is I like pictures. I know when I was a kid, if I took a book out of the library, it had to have, you know, I didn't mind reading a book as long as the pictures were this big and the text was about like this underneath it, you know, a couple lines. In other words, in case you haven't figured out what I mean, it's called comic books. I didn't mind reading as long as I was reading comic books as a kid. In Isaiah 6, you have a glimpse, and the whole chapter really is a glimpse, and it's going to tell you something you didn't know. It said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his robe filled the train of the temple. And above it stood seraphim. One had six wings, and we could read on down through there, but you'll notice, now you have something that you're told. The Lord has his throne is high and lifted up, it's exalted. And it says it filled the temple. Now the question I have is this the temple at Jerusalem at that time? Or is he looking into the third heaven in a vision and seeing the real temple? Hebrews tells us that the temple on earth was a replica, was a little miniature, was a little micro miniature of what is up in the third heaven. It is possible that what he is seeing is right into the third heaven, the real temple. Probably it isn't, but it could be, and I'm assuming that if it is, and I'm saying it could be, and if it is so, then you're seeing in third heaven, you're seeing, but there again, it's not really described other than it's high and lifted up. It's exalted. And this train fills the temple. But you find something else. You find that there are these beings called seraphim. There's no place else in the Bible you can find seraphim. This is it. But you find, now by the throne, you find something that you didn't know before. There are these beings there that they're worshiping God, or that they're announcing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There are these beings before him that are adoring him. That's something you don't know anywhere else. And you find out that the posts of the house and everything. Now, I suspect this is probably the earthly temple, but it's also possible it isn't. And then we're assuming that if it isn't, then this is what you would see in heaven. And yet still, it's really not described, is it? If you read down, did you see any real vivid description of anything? Now, you come closer than some other places, but you don't see it. One last passage I want to share something that I think is really important to know. In Isaiah 14, I want to switch the emphasis for just a moment. I don't have time to cover everything that I could say, but I want you to see something here. There are five statements that are made. And English just doesn't cut the mustard on every case. Just as you have with Hebrew or with Greek, it isn't translated into English always the way it could be and should be. In Hebrew, there is something here you're going to miss. There are five statements made, and they are enormously important. And it shows you something about Satan. If you've ever wondered, how could Satan say what he did to God in Job 1? Where did he get the brass? How could he be so stupid? Well, here it shows you some more of it. It shows you why. I want you to notice there's five statements made here. He says, if you look at Isaiah 14, this is a very well-known passage. He said, for you have said in your heart. Now, he said this in his heart. He didn't say this out loud, but he said it in his heart. I will ascend into the heavens. First statement, I will ascend. A simple statement of fact. From the Hebrew, it says not literally, I will ascend. It's not that I will. It says, I am proceeding to ascend. What you're given here is the privilege to see what was going through his mind at the very time he was ready to start what he was going to do. I believe this is right when Satan was getting ready. He says, I'm going to ascend. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I honestly believe you're looking at what was God's telling you. This is what was in his mind, in Satan's mind and heart. He was going to do this, and he says, I'm going to do this. That's a simple statement. For you Hebrew boys, that's just a plain old cow. But the next one is very important. It's a causal verb. Now, I should ask Ray and I should ask Courtney if I want to pick on them. Should I pick on them, Dave? Would that be good to do? I will do it. What? And Ray said, better pick on you. Okay, it is a causative. What would it be, gentlemen? It's a hiphil. Now, for those of you who don't know Hebrew, it's a causative. What it means is, I will proceed to cause the exaltation of my throne. I'm going to cause my throne to be exalted. I'm going to cause it to happen. It's not that I will. He says, I'm going to do it. It's not a statement of, I think I should do this. No, he says, I'm going to go right now, and I'm going to cause the exaltation. I'm going to do it. I'm going to exalt myself. Now, that's a lot worse than it sounds in the English text. He says, I will exalt myself. No, I'm going to cause it to be exalted. I'm going to put it up there. I'm going to exalt it. It's going to get worse. And then he says, I will begin to set. I will proceed to set. He just says, I will set. No, it's I will. I'm going to proceed to set. I'm going to do it. I'm getting ready to go. I'm going to go up there. I'm going to exalt my throne up there. And I'm going to set. It's not a statement of intent in the future. It's a statement of what he's starting to do while he's thinking this. He's getting ready to leave and do it right then. And then he says, I will, and that, by the way, that is also simple action. That's another cal. And he's going to say, I will proceed to ascend above the clouds. I'm going to ascend above the clouds of God. Now, you find something here about what the third heaven looks like. You find out that there are the clouds of glory that are below the throne of God, which would be above the place where the angels meet. So now you're getting some detail there. But what's important here is not that. This is important. What this verse says, these verses say, is I am going to ascend. That's another cal. But the last one is the most remarkable thing in the Bible. If there's a brash statement, folks, this is the most brash statement ever made by anyone in the Bible. It's by Satan. It says, I will be like the Most High. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's a verb. Courtney, what's a hiphail? What's a hiphail tell you? Dave, he gets 10 points. He's doing the action to himself. What does it say? You want to know what this literally says? I'm going to make myself like the Most High. Did you hear what I said? Satan's doing this. He says, I'm getting ready to go. And when I get there, I'm going to make myself just like the Most High. You realize what he's saying? This is a created being. Well, he was the greatest of all of them. But he says, I am going to make myself like God. Now you understand how this one could be so brash as to say what he says to God. Because he actually believes that he can make himself just like God. Just like God. A created being can make him. Does that make sense, folks? A created being make himself like the uncreated creator? That's insanity. That's insane. Yes, it is insane. Now you can understand something about Satan. Why is it that he doesn't know he's defeated today? He can read it in the Bible. Why does he not believe it? Because he thinks he can make himself like God, and therefore he can outsmart God. He must think that. But this is the most brash verse in the Bible. And if you only learn one thing about Satan, folks, this is the thing you should know. This is what is in Satan's mind. And I don't think there's any reason to say that he doesn't still think that. He might even think that he is like God. I don't know. I don't know what's in his mind, but I know he thought that. And this picture you see here, please notice that this is not him saying, I will do it, like I'm making plans and I'm putting it on my day planner to do it next week. No, I am going right now to do it. He starts off by saying, I will proceed. It's an imperfect verb. I will proceed. I'm going to go do it right now. And when I get there, I'm going to make myself just like God. That is Satan. That's his wisdom. Well, we've touched upon a whole lot of things this morning. And let me just close by saying, we really just know a very, 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 very little bit about paradise and the third heaven. No, we didn't go into it, but you can read about the New Jerusalem, where we're going to be. We do know a little bit more about that. But we know very little about the third heaven, and there's some other things we could share with you that we're not going to do. But we do know that the important things are not what it looks like. It's what happens. It's what we can learn about God, about his dealings. You'd be so poor if you didn't understand what it says in Job 1 and 2. If you didn't understand 1 Kings 22, you wouldn't see how smart God is. If you didn't understand Isaiah 14, you wouldn't understand how insane Satan really is. Think about it. I want you to think about that this week. This is how Satan thinks. He really thought he could make himself like, I still can't believe it. I looked at it again this morning, and it's a hit fail. He says, I will make myself like God. Yes, he said that in his heart. He said it, and he believed it. So we didn't learn what heaven looks like. But I thank God that he didn't give us all the details, because if he did give us the details of what it looked like, they would really just be distractions. I'm thankful God didn't give me any distractions, because of what the detail, the decor looks like would be nothing but a distraction, and I'd probably get taken up and looking at all of the decor and wondering if it's a courier knife sitting over there or what. No, I don't need to know that. That's a distraction. I'm thankful God didn't give me the distractions. You know what? I think I'd rather be surprised when I get there.